Well, good evening. We'll be finishing up our series of studies that we've been going through the last couple of months in the Song of Songs. And let's see, we're going to go to like the last few slides, Murta, all the way at the bottom. I actually think it might be the last four or five slides. We're going to be starting this evening in chapter 8, verse 8. I believe, yes. So there we go. Okay, good. Thank you. There's a translation that I like to teach from, this book in particular, by Dr. S. Craig Glickman on the screen, but if you wish to follow along in your Bibles, it's very similar to the NIV. I'm sure you'll find it not too confusing. But this translation is really very helpful in understanding what is a book of poetry, an Eastern love poem. It is foreign to us in the West. It is very difficult for Western people to understand unless you're familiar with the poetry of the Bible and even just the poetry, love, romantic poetry of the ancient Middle East. So I think it's very important to point out that while these words and these verses sound very foreign to us, they would have been incredibly common and understood by the people that first received this book or this poem. Now, we've gone through so much, and really, we get to just the end of this book and the end of this chapter in chapter 8 and also in verse 8. And we're going to see that this evening, we're not going to speak as much about the couple as we are about the love that this couple had. In fact, I would call this study Looking for Love. I don't know if you guys remember, I always date myself when I do this, but Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places was kind of a little bit of a country song and Too Many Faces, you know. Anyway, Looking for Love, this is what people typically are looking for in life. Within a marriage, you're looking to sustain and experience love. If you're not married, you're hoping to experience that with someone in hopefully the not too distant future. And so many people have questions. And one of the questions I found that is often asked after reading a book like this is, how do we find and experience the type of love that's found in this book? A romantic love, a biblical love, a love that brings a bridegroom and a bride together to experience all the blessings of God in a romantic and sexual relationship according to God's plan. How do we find this? Well, I think what we're going to see this evening is that the answers are given to us at the very end of this book, which I think is really great because for people who've come through this study, you may get to the end of the study and say, well, you know, I would like to have or experience that type of love in my life. How do I get there? Well, the good news is that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Eastern love poem, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. A book in your word completely dedicated to human love, romantic love, the love between a husband and a wife. And Lord God, we know that this speaks very strongly of the love that you have for us. It's a picture of that love as you've given us that picture in your word to describe your love for us. And so, Lord, we now look to you as we close out this series of studies and this chapter in this book, and we ask that we would learn something. Even if we are married, even if we are in a love relationship, may we learn something this evening about the importance of finding the right love and experiencing that love in relationship that we might, of course, know your love in and through our lives as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So how do we find and experience the type of love that we found in this book? Now, if you're here for the first time, if you haven't been here in a while, you really have to go back and actually look at the studies, which are online, and break it down. But we can still talk about it this evening in this way. Love has been defined and clearly exemplified for us in these previous chapters. In fact, we now know that all the money in the world cannot buy this precious love. We learned that last week. We also know that studying this type of love causes us to strongly desire it. Now, that is one of the reasons why the Jews felt that it was inappropriate for young people, very young people, actually, they consider anyone under the age of 30 young in the sense that they were not really permitted to study or read this book, which I think is a little crazy. But I do know that it's sort of inappropriate for someone who's immature, maybe in their teens, early teens, I think is probably too immature for a book like this. For one thing, reading about it really, it stirs up your heart to want this kind of love, which is a sexual romantic love. So why would you have someone who's not ready for that kind of a love study this and begin to desire it, which is very natural and normal, unless, of course, they're ready. So we now probably have a number of very important and desperate questions, perhaps. How did this couple find love? Today, there's so much made of meeting the right person. You know, there are dating services. And now, of course, with technology, it's amazing. So many people meet, not just bumping into one another, but because of the internet social media tools that are out there. You can have an opinion on that, but, you know, I'm too old to even know about that stuff, but I'll tell you what, there's some people who've met the love of their life that way. There's some people that don't prefer to meet anyone that way. But a lot of people have used these kind of services or dating apps or whatever you want to call it to find love. Some successful, not so much, others. But how did the couple find love? How did they prepare themselves for it? Because that's really what this study has been all about, preparing yourself for this kind of love. And how did they meet that special person? You know, these are all good questions, and anyone studying this book is going to have a moment where they ask these questions if they're not already married or in a love relationship. So thankfully, these questions are wonderfully answered in the closing verses of this book. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. You can follow along on the screen. Now, at this point, it's like a play, so there are characters who speak to other characters. And in verses 8 and 9, we're introduced for the first time to the bride's brothers. Now, I'm calling her the bride, but they've been married for some time at this point. But the brothers of the bride speak up, and they let us know something about the preparation of their sister for this kind of love. When we read here, they speak, the brothers of the bride say, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts," that is, she wasn't developed yet. "And what shall we do for our sister for the day on which she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we shall build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we shall enclose her with planks of cedar." Now that's poetic language from the country, from the East, that helps us to understand that at some point, her family was very much involved, her brothers in particular, were very involved in preparing her for this relationship that she was ultimately blessed with. See, the first thing I'd like to say is family matters. Family matters. You're going to find out one of the reasons our culture is falling apart and one of the reasons that people are having a hard time meeting someone, families have fallen apart. The family structure, which then affects the community, has fallen apart, so people are at a loss many times for how to behave in a love relationship or to how to even experience one. Now, in more ancient cultures and other parts of the world, marriages are arranged, and they're arranged by the families. And we've talked about this before. In an arranged marriage, it's commitment leads to love. In a love marriage, it's love hopefully leads to commitment. We know that if you make the commitment first, the love will follow. And maybe it's a different kind of relationship than a love relationship that leads to commitment. In our Western culture, very few people have arranged marriages. But isn't it interesting that as these online tools have come into play, that many people are looking for consultants and others to help them arrange a marriage or at least a relationship? So before we throw it all out and say that arranged marriages have no place in today's society, there was a time and a place, certainly in these ancient times, where they made a lot of sense, and perhaps they still do to a certain degree. I remember speaking to a not-so-young woman who was involved in ministry, and she was really wanting to meet someone. And she had been to India, and she came back, and when she was speaking of arranged marriages, she said, "Bring it on. This is too difficult. I need someone to arrange a marriage for me." And I understood where she was coming from, but family does matter. Family matters. You can't just throw family out of society and expect society to work, for it to maintain its integrity. So family matters. It seems that her brothers took charge of raising her while she was yet a child. That is, she was not developed, as we read in verse 8. Her father may have passed away while she was still very young. And her brothers recognized that they needed a strategy for preparing her for marriage. Now, if we have any fathers or mothers here today who have young daughters that haven't reached into adolescence yet, you better have a strategy. You know, some fathers have a strategy with dating. You know, you'll date when you're like 30, you know. That's not a strategy. I don't know what that is. That's a Hail Mary. That's what that is, a Hail Mary. You know, a strategy that includes thinking about the fact that in their adolescent years, there's going to be a desire on the part of a woman to meet men or young men, other adolescents, and there is going to have to be a strategy that's communicated up front. There has to be an understanding between the parents and this young woman, and men too, but we're speaking specifically about women at this point. So, you know, you can't shy away from it. Some parents just say, well, you know, my daughter can't date till she's out of high school. And, you know, that's a decision you can make, but you better have a strategy for when they do it behind your back. So, you know, I think it's very wise to consider the fact that this is a very normal, natural part of human development for young people to want to spend time together. That doesn't necessarily mean serious dating or courtship, but you have to understand this is how life is. And I think to pretend it's not is to be very foolish. To have a strategy is very wise. They apparently had a strategy for preparing her for marriage. Their approach would be based on her own behavior and her character as a woman. So it wasn't a one-size-fits-all strategy. You know, I think that's one of the things you have to take into consideration when you're raising your children and they become adults. As they're becoming adults, you have to recognize that some children are more responsible than others. Some can be trusted with the car. Some can be trusted at home when you go away. Some cannot. It's not that one child is better than the other. It's just that there are different types of people, and children are people. And you can guarantee that you have to think about these things before you give them those opportunities and those freedoms. A lot of it comes down to who they are. So their approach, the brother's approach, would be based on her own behavior and her own character as a woman. Essentially, when they say it this way, if she's a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. That is, if she draws boundaries and she lives uprightly, if she's virtuous and chaste, they would reward her and encourage her. And that you can give a lot more freedom to a young woman to experience life outside the home who is chaste and virtuous, right? I mean, that just makes sense. But it goes on to say if she's a door. Now, the difference between a wall and a door is pretty simple, right? A wall is like you can't get through. A door kind of swings open, right? So the idea is that you're more open to things that perhaps you shouldn't be, right? So the boundaries are not being drawn in the way they should. If she was, and of course, she's when this is being said, they're reflecting back into the past. This was when she was very young. But if she was flirtatious and irresponsible, they would restrict her and discipline her. As it says, if she's a door, we shall enclose her with planks of cedar. So more freedom goes to those children, those young adults, who are more responsible. And I think this is a great way to do things. I don't like the one-size-fits-all approach to parenting adolescents. I don't think it works. I don't think it encourages responsibility. If anything, it can encourage rebellion. But giving everyone too much freedom and not taking into consideration that some women and men are not behaving properly, that's not wise either. So parents of young children, when your children get older, you're going to have to cross these bridges. You're going to have to deal with these things. Notice how much that mattered in terms of preparing this bride for the relationship we've studied. So discipline and encouragement take the kind of time that only a parent's love will give. In this case, her family's love, her brothers. We believe more than likely her father had passed away. So the brothers take charge. And they basically say in the past, we're reflecting back, this is looking back when she was very young, and they're saying, we're going to give her the freedom that she deserves, but we're also going to protect her and keep her from putting herself in a situation that's inappropriate. And I think that is a beautiful picture of how family can help prepare a woman for marriage. All right? So there is a responsibility there. I remember when I was growing up, there were some men and women, young men and women, who ran, as my grandmother used to like to say, buck wild. You know, they just ran buck wild. Like, they did whatever they wanted. Parents looked the other way. They didn't care. And, you know, my grandmother was very free with her opinion. Okay? So if we were out and she saw a young lady dressed somewhat immodestly, she, in a stage whisper, you know, like, "Did you believe?" You know, everybody in the room could hear it, would make a comment about what she was wearing or not wearing. You know what I mean? So I think that, you know, realistically, there has to be some degree of supervision over your children when they enter this realm, when they enter this age. And that's what we're seeing. We're learning that that's where this began. Even before she was there, her brothers had a strategy. Now listen, as a church family, we bear this responsibility for each other as well. As a church family. This is why we have young adults ministries. This is why we have ministry to people in all stages of life, because we want to help them, like the brothers helped this bride before when she was a young girl. We want to help them be the right kind of person, because family matters. But you know what? Character matters too. It really does. And then we see that in verse 10, because she goes on to say in response to her brothers, "I was a wall. That is, I drew boundaries. And my breasts were like towers." That is, she talks about the fact she grew up. That's a poetic way. It sounds funny to us, but it's a way of saying, and I grew up. So I was young, but then I grew up, but I was a wall. And notice, then I became in his eyes, speaking of her husband, as one who finds peace. Now, what we're learning is she's reflecting back. It's kind of like we get a little glimpse into the past. And we remember, or she's remembering, a time where her brothers made a decision to watch over her. And the fruit of their decision, of their supervision, is that she grew up being the right kind of person. And when she became an adult, and she was no longer a child, she knew how to draw boundaries to protect herself and honor God and her family and herself. So that's the message there. That is a very important message. She demanded and maintained her self-respect. Can I just tell you, men and women, let's just not focus in on the young ladies or just the ladies, but men and women, listen, self-respect, it's something that doesn't really get the attention it should in our culture today. People don't maintain self-respect. You have to have respect for yourself. If you respect yourself, you won't do some of these things that debase you. You won't allow yourself to be involved in certain types of relationships or behavior that will corrupt you. Parents can only do so much. When they're young, you can set down the principles, but that doesn't mean when they become old enough to violate them, they won't. And that's the point. You put those things in place when they're young, but then eventually they grow up, they go to college, they step outside the home. What are you going to do? And what are you going to do, put a tracking device on them? I mean, some parents have tracking devices on their little children because they're concerned about, you know, their safety. But, you know, you got a 25-year-old with a tracking device? I don't think so. Wait, what do they call those things? A body cam? Yeah, like any kid would subject themselves to that. But that's what some parents want. They want, like, that's how they're going to protect their child from the world. No, you're not. You got to do that work up front so that when they do make those decisions, they can say, I'm a wall. I've made the right decision. And notice, the fruit of that decisions, those boundaries, then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. That's how, if we're going to answer that question, to find and experience the type of love found in this book. It comes down to the family, raising that child in the right way. It comes down to that individual, that child, that young woman or man, living a life of character according to God's word. She demanded and maintained her self-respect. She was both chaste and beautiful now that she was a mature woman. She was, and she tells us. And she avoided severe discipline from her family by properly preparing herself for marriage. This was much better for her and more pleasing to them. Nobody's father, brother, or family want to be tracking down their young daughter or son to try to figure out what they're doing. You should be able to trust them if you've raised them properly. It doesn't mean they're not going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean they're not going to behave wrong. But, you know, I remember there was a saying I read in a commentary once, and I'm not a Roman Catholic, but the Jesuits used to take young people into their care, young men with the priests and young women with the nuns. But they used to take them into their care. And they used to have a saying that basically said, if you give me charge of a young person until they're 12, I don't care who takes charge of them afterward. It was understanding that the foundation had been laid in their lives and they could rely on them to do the right thing. That's parenting, not a body cam and, you know, a drone flying with a Hellfire missile, you know, flying over your daughter on the way to the prom. You know, that's not realistic, let's be honest. So we see that it's very important that she behaved a certain way. If she really wanted to act out, she would have the opportunity, and her family couldn't have stopped her. That's the point. If she really wanted to act out, she would have, and her family could not have prevented it. That's just reality. But she didn't. In fact, it says that she found peace and rest in the eyes of her lover. Peace and rest. Now, I'm going to say something about rest first, because we live in a very hectic culture, and finding rest becomes more and more challenging. There are more and more things that trouble us and keep us up. And finding rest, it really has to do with being okay with life and being in a place where you can trust God with the things that are happening in your life. That, you're going to sleep if you trust God. If you don't trust God, you're going to be up all night worrying about things. So rest comes to the person who commits themselves to God. But I want to talk about peace too. Because you and I, we have to make decisions to choose peace in our lives. I have been finding, as I've been training over the last 3.5 years, that I avoid stressful situations, avoid them completely. And when I'm confronted with them and I cannot avoid them, I manage them until I find peace, even in the storm. I crave peace. I want peace. It's one of the reasons I do martial arts. I don't want anxiety. I don't want difficulty. I don't want stress. And, you know, my training has taught me to actually turn a stressful situation into a peaceful situation. That's really what you're studying when you study martial arts. You're not studying how to break somebody's head open. It's about taking the situation that's potentially a situation of conflict and turning it into one of peace. So I, in this crazy world, crave it. I crave peace. And I find that when I'm confronted with a stressful situation, my body, my mind, everything about me directs myself either away from that stressful situation, if I can't get away from it, to remove the stress from me in that situation. And I tell you, peace and rest, there's a lot to be said for it. But she found peace and rest in the relationship that she had, which you would hope was true. You would hope that when you get married, it's a peaceful relationship, not a war every night, you know. You would hope that it's a restful relationship, not a stressful relationship. There are always opportunities of stress and conflict in any relationship, especially marriage. But generally, you would hope that you could describe your relationship as peaceful and restful. I mean, that's what you want, right? You don't want to fight the rest of your life, do you? I mean, there are people, and I'm sure we know them, who love to fight. I don't understand why anybody would want to always have conflict in their life, but some people feed on it. They love it. I don't understand that. I avoid it at all costs. So here's what we know. She found peace and rest in the eyes of her lover. Now, this beautiful romance found her, and she didn't need to seek it at all. Notice it says, remember, she says, then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. She found peace, but she wasn't seeking peace as much as she found peace, or really, peace found her. Now, this doesn't come out in our language, but this is poetry. This is wordplay. And what I'm going to try to explain to you is at the end of this book, she uses wordplay to communicate how she found love. True love, it comes to those that seek to be loving. and not to those that just seek to be loved. So you want to seek to be loving, not just love. I want someone to love me. Well, no, you need to seek to be loving, and in seeking to be loving, you will find love. That's the idea. And she purposely changed the familiar expression, finding grace in one's eyes, to finding peace in one's eyes. That's the idea. People in the time of the Bible would say, I found grace in their eyes. Well, no, this is finding peace in his eyes. Wait a minute. There's a reason why she uses that word. This is a literary pun. You see, Solomon means peace. And so her name, she's referred to as Shulamith, that's the feminine form of Solomon. So Shulamite, in the original language, Shulamite found shalom in finding Shulamah. Now, in the original language, that's obvious, right? That's an obvious wordplay. Shulamite found shalom in finding Shulamah. But we would say, peace found peace in finding peace. It's wordplay. We don't see it because we don't realize that many times, that the language is different and the culture is different. But notice it ends that way. The book, we're not finished yet, but it comes to the end and basically said, you know, I found peace in finding peace. And it really kind of speaks to where your heart needs to be if you're going to find love. Now, that's the question. How do we find and experience this type of love, the type of love found in this book? But as we get to verse 11, we're actually told how they met. Interesting, we weren't told up front how they met. Have you ever watched a rom-com, you know, a film about romance, right, or romantic comedy? Almost always, it starts with what they call the meet cute. You know, the idea that these two people, you know, they're going into a coffee shop and they bump into each other. If you know it, when Harry met Sally, you know, they were at college and you know, they met through a mutual friend. That's kind of how it always starts. But in this Eastern love poem, the relationship's already in progress when we begin in chapter one. And it brings us through the courtship and the wedding and the honeymoon and the second honeymoon. And then all the way at the end of the book, we find out, oh, guess how they met? And it's kind of interesting because here's how they met, verses 11 through 12. And by the way, the question really is, how do we make sure that we're in the right place at the right time? You know, that's the goal of meeting the love of your life, being in the right place at the right time. Can you really do anything about that? Not really. I mean, some people think they can. I suppose you could put a big flag on the top of your car that said, looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. I suppose you could do some of those things. You could have a TikTok video. I don't recommend it. You could, you know, have all this stuff on Facebook and dating apps, and a lot of people do this. You know, here I am, you know. And I've actually seen on the news there's people who have, and they, you know, these are people sometimes are models, very attractive people, and they'll take out an ad or do like some kind of billboard because they can't find the right person. I mean, it's amazing what people will do to try to be in the right place at the right time. She didn't try to do anything. And I'm going to say something you're probably not going to want to hear, but you really can't control that. You have to be, back to what we talked about, you have to be ready, and you have to be waiting on God to bring that relationship into your life. Trying to make that happen, it's generally not effective. It's counterproductive many times. So I think that it's important, and I say this to young people, if you're single, the Bible says, you know, don't seek a wife if you're, you know, you're men, you're not married, don't seek a wife. Doesn't mean you can't find one, it's just that, you know, if you're married, don't seek to be loosed from that relationship, but if you're not married, you know, you seek the Lord and do what you're supposed to do, right? Be the faithful person of self-respect that you're supposed to be, and let God bring that person into your life. And that's the message nobody wants to hear, but it's still true. So how do we make sure that we're in the right place at the right time? Well, let's look. Verses 11 through 12. Here's what we find out. The bride is now speaking again. She had spoken in verse 10. She says, a vineyard belonged to Solomon at Baal Haman. He gave the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My own vineyard belongs to me. Now, this harkens back to chapter 1, actually, where she talked about the fact that she worked in a vineyard. We found that out in chapter 1, verse 6, where when she was very self-conscious about her darker skin because she worked outside, she said, "Do not stare at me, for I am dark. The sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me." Interesting. "And they appointed me caretaker of the vineyards, but of my own vineyard, which belongs to me, I have not taken care." So it's interesting. She wasn't exactly all, you know, dolled up and ready to meet somebody. She was working outside, clearly. And she tells us that in verses 11 through 12, he goes on, "My own vineyard belongs to me." Then she speaks to the king, the bride speaks to the king, and she says, "The 1,000 are for you, O Solomon, and 200 for the caretakers of the fruit." Now, that may not reveal to us at first glance how they met, but it does. Circumstances matter in life. They really do. You can't control them, but they do matter. Is there someone in our lives that controls our circumstances? Or do you think everything is just happenstance and coincidence? As a Christian, as someone who's given your life to God, the circumstances are in God's hands, and God is faithful. You need to take care of the things that He's charged you to take care of, your virtue, your character. Those are the things you can control. What you can't control are these things, but God controls these things. And that's what we're being told here. Here's what happened. Where did they meet? Well, they met in Solomon's vineyard in Baal Hamon. Her family rented the vineyard for 1,000 shekels a month. That's what we're told. Now, why was she there? Well, her brothers were the caretakers in charge of this vineyard. They had appointed her as the working caretaker for some reason to discipline her. Now, that doesn't mean that she did something wrong or that she was, you know, living in a way that was contrary to the way that they had raised her. But she does say that they were angry with her. So something had taken place, and they disciplined her by having her work in the vineyard. They were angry with her. We don't know why. But as a result, back in chapter 1, verse 6, she started working in the vineyard. And this discipline resulted in her neglecting her own outward appearance. There is a danger, men and women, but especially women, there is a danger to putting too much emphasis on your appearance. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with looking nice. This is for men and women. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that is your focus all the time, your hair, your nails, your makeup, you know, what you're wearing, your clothes, you know, you live at the mall, you know, if that, you know, you're on that, what is that, Pinterest? I don't have that account, but you're on Pinterest all the time looking at new hairdos and things. If that's your whole focus, if that's your life, not only is that a little superficial, quite frankly, it's not a good focus. It's an inward focus. It focuses on you and on superficial things as opposed to character. What ultimately can happen is you lose sight of the most important aspect of growth, becoming a person of God, a person of self-respect. Again, nothing wrong with having nice clothes. Nothing wrong with wearing makeup. Nothing wrong with presenting yourself in the proper way. But if that's your focus, if that's all you do, don't think that's going to make you more likely to meet the right person. In fact, in Christian circles, it might actually be counterproductive. Because a godly man is going to look at what the Word of God says, right? And the Word of God tells women to be more concerned about virtue, not that they can be unconcerned with the way they look, but more concerned with virtue and character than what they look like. So think about that for a minute. Something to think about. So she neglected her own appearance because, unlike some people who go to the beach or work outside, you know, when they go to the beach and they look like they're at a photo shoot, most people, when they're just living life, live life. And they don't worry about what they look like. And there's not this understanding of like, well, what if I meet somebody? Just look, I'm living life. And I have to trust God, you know, with my life. And so apparently she just lived her life. And how were they introduced? Well, she found peace at the worst possible moment and in the last place she expected. She's working in a vineyard. Okay? This isn't the moment. She wasn't prepared for this. She wasn't all ready to meet somebody. This wasn't it. She found peace, Solomon, at the worst moment possible and in the last place she expected. And that often is the way it is. Young people, that's the way it is. You try all these things. You go to 17 church services on a Sunday, and you know you think, oh, well, there's a young adults group on Thursday, so I'll go there, and then the one on Friday, and the one at the other church on Sunday, and then the one on Monday. And you think, oh, if I put myself out there, it's going to happen. 3 years later, you think it hasn't happened. I must be doing something wrong. Now, it can happen through those things. But I oftentimes tell people, listen, go to church to worship God. Go to the vineyard to work. Go to work to work. You know, go to the store to buy food. Do what you got to do. Live your life. Don't live every moment waiting. Oh, is this the day? Is this the day? And this is true for men and women, not just ladies, because it's counterproductive. You're going to become very unhealthy. You're going to have an unhealthy obsession with relationships as opposed to just being yourself, a person of character. Those are the people, when you hear their testimony, how did you meet? Well, we worked together. Or, oh, well, you know what? I was having my car fixed and he's a mechanic. And or I went to the store and I was buying milk. You know, you hear these stories because that's generally how it happens. Now, sometimes someone will introduce you. Oh, I have a friend I want you to meet. Hey, that's great. You know, that's all good. I think there's too much obsession with trying to meet somebody and not enough with being the right person. You can be obsessed with finding the right person or being the right person. And marriage has come about because you've been the right person or are the right person, not because you're trying to find the right person. All right? So we are given the very first words that she ever said to him. Notice that in verse 12 of chapter 8. The 1,000 are for you, O Solomon, and the 200 for the caretakers of the fruit. Oh, how romantic. No, there's nothing romantic about that. Here's your $1,000, I'm keeping 200. Like if you went to the store and you went up to the cashier and you got your change and you got into a conversation, it's very transactional, just kind of like a normal moment in life. That's how they met. They met when it was time to pay the rent. Really, it's kind of funny, right? They made $200 and she paid him the $1,000. That was the deal. They would farm the land. The owner of the vineyard got the 1,000 and they could keep whatever they made above the 1,000. In this case, it was 200. That's priced pretty appropriately because that's, you know, it's like 20% roughly. So, you know, that was the deal. That's the way sort of sharecropping or renting a vineyard works. You work the vineyard, the owner gets the certain amount, the principal amount, and you get to keep the rest. And she playfully makes it clear that even her own vineyard belongs to him now. I mean, because think about it. She says it this way, my own vineyard belongs to me. You know, like, she belongs to him, and the vineyard she met him in belonged to him. So she's kind of being playful, and it's a lighthearted way of speaking. But who was in control of our circumstances? That's really the point here. Her circumstances seem to make falling in love extremely unlikely. How can I ever meet someone? I work at night, right? How can I meet someone? I'm always outside doing things, you know. Or how can I meet somebody? I'm busy, or you know, whatever. I don't have a car, you know. How can I meet someone? You can come up with a reason for everything. The truth is, you can't control your circumstances. In fact, her circumstances actually made the entire relationship a possibility. The very thing you would think wouldn't, did. If not for the discipline of her family and her own character, she never would have met him. See, she was concerned about the things she could be concerned about, not the things she can't change. They all cared about her future, and there was a man who would care the world for her. And we've learned all about him and her in this book. But long before anyone else thought to care, God cared for her and prepared the blessing of marriage. I've heard many parents praying for their young children that they would find the right person in God's time. That's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. Listen, circumstances matter. You just can't do anything about them. But they do matter. But God is in control of our circumstances. Amen? Yes. Well, romance also matters. It does. It does. We've learned that much in this book. Romance does matter. And we read in verses 13 and 14, the last two lines of this poem, the king now speaks to the bride, "O you who dwell in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it." So he sort of says, "Say something to me." And he's prompting her, and apparently she knows exactly what he wants to hear. And the bride says to the king, "Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of spices," or on the mountains of spices. So what is being said here? Well, remember, this is a married couple, and this is a romantic gesture. Listen, marriage should be defined as a courtship that lasts a lifetime. I'm going to say that again. Marriage should be defined as a courtship that lasts a lifetime. The king's last words show his strong desire to know and discover his wife. And this is the same desire so evident in their courtship, and it's still just as intense. That's okay. Yes, you get to know that person better, but the intensity of the love, love changes over time, but the intensity should actually increase. The bride's last words show her strong desire to make love to her husband. That's what she's saying when she says, and she said this before, "Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." She has used mountains to describe cleavage. She is talking about them being together in that way. And it's polite. It's not vulgar, but it's polite. But this is the way life is with a married couple. It's the way it's supposed to be. This is the same desire so evident in their courtship. It's still just as intense. And the very same desires exist for all of us, if we're going to be honest. Maybe there are some people who don't feel this way, but I think for most people, they have these desires. They can only be realized by becoming the right person. Not finding the right person, becoming the right person. You know, marriage is being the right person. Good marriages come from being the right person, not finding the right person. This is the blessing that God ultimately desires for each of us who are called to be married. And this isn't the only scripture in all the Bible that tells us that. There are portions of scripture throughout the Bible. Specifically, I'm thinking of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, talking about love within the context of marriage. So are you looking for love? Well, look to God and let him lovingly look after you. Cast all your cares on him or your anxieties on him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7 says. And so at the end of this book, we're encouraged to be the right kinds of people and that we'll experience the love that's described in this book. And, you know, this book, the love that's described, is a picture of or an allegory that describes the love that Christ has for us. Now, again, it's different because it's a spiritual love. God loves us in that way. But we are the bride of Christ. We're the church, and we're loved by God, who is the king. And the level of intensity in a love relationship in marriage is similar to and becomes a picture of the intensity of God's love for us and hopefully the response to him. So if we're going to follow this line of thought, what we're learning is if we really want to experience God's love, we should be godly people. If you really want to be loved by God, and not that God doesn't love you if you sin, but if you really truly want to experience that kind of intense love with God, a great relationship with God, then you need to focus on your character. You need to trust him with your circumstances. And you need to be supported by a godly family. If you don't have a godly family in the home, you can have a godly family in the church. So this book has given us a wonderful picture of human love, human sexuality, romance, but it's also given us an understanding of God's love for us. And a whole book has been given to us in his word with this very purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. We've learned a lot. We've grown in our love for you by looking at this book. And we pray that as we remember these studies, especially for our single brothers and sisters, I pray that you would work in their hearts in such a way as to prepare them for your perfect will in their lives. And for those of us who are in love or already married, may we experience the intensity that's described in this romantic relationship in our own relationships, that might glorify you and be a wonderful picture of your love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.